Our text is Romans chapter 1, 21 to 23. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Beloved, in verses 19 and 20, Paul demonstrated the truth about God that every man possesses. Every man, whether he be a heathen in the ancient Roman Empire or an unbeliever in Limerick today, where the gospel has already been preached, or an unbeliever in a land where the gospel has never come, or an atheist or an agnostic, every man, says Paul, possesses knowledge of the true God. They know something of the true God because God himself has revealed himself to them. That's what Paul insists upon in the context. He has revealed himself to their minds. They perceive something of him, therefore, in their hearts. They perceive, we saw last week, his eternal power and Godhead, or his divine majesty. They perceive this because God has revealed it to them by means of the creation which he has made. And therefore, there is no man who can say, I did not know that there was a God. And therefore, there is no man who can offer an excuse before God for his unbelief. They knew God, but our text then tells us what the unbeliever did with that knowledge of God. What did the unbeliever do with that knowledge of God? The answer is, the unbeliever turns from that knowledge of God that God gave him through the creation. He turns from it, he rejects it, and he twists it into idolatry. That's the teaching of our text this morning. Man's foolish descent into idolatry. Man's foolish descent into idolatry. Notice first the folly or the foolishness of idolatry. Second, the reason for idolatry. And third, deliverance from idolatry. Man's foolish descent into idolatry. In the text, then, the apostle describes the terrible downward spiral of idolatry. Man begins by rejecting the true God, whom he knows to a degree through general revelation. And man ends by worshipping images of creeping things and by living basely in gross immorality, as we shall see as we proceed through this chapter. What then is idolatry? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism gives us a good definition of idolatry in Lord's Day 34. Quote, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And the heathen of Paul's day, the inhabitants of ancient Greece and Rome, were idolaters. That's how one can characterize the society of the Roman Empire. It was idolatrous. Verse 23 describes this idolatry. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherever you would go in the ancient Roman world, you would find men and women and young people and children bowing down before images of creatures. They sought their salvation. They sought their welfare in creatures. They rejected the worship of the true God. They rejected the glory of the Creator, whose eternal power and divine majesty they knew, and they bowed down before, and they prayed before, and they offered incense and other gifts to, and they sought their salvation from creatures, and not the true God. But the idolater, says the apostle, stoops even lower than that. It's one level of idolatry, beloved, to worship a man or a beast. But these idolaters worshipped images of men and beasts. Or even, they worshipped likenesses of images of men and beasts. Notice the language of verse 23. An image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They take the glory of God, the true God, the God who is revealed to them in the creation, and they change it into an image like, made like to corruptible creatures. That's idolatry. Literally, Paul writes, the likeness of an image. The likeness of an image. Take a man. The idolater does not bow before a man, or even the image of a man. He bows before the likeness of an image of a man. So first, the maker of the image makes what he imagines the man to be like. That's the image of the man. And then the workman, using the image of the man as a model, makes a likeness of the image of the man. And then the likeness of the image of the man is sold to be used in temples or in private homes for worship. And then fourth, the idolater bows down before the likeness of the image of the man. Or a bird. Take a bird. The Roman army in Paul's day worshipped standards on which was emblazoned the image of the likeness of an eagle. The Romans did not get an actual eagle and put the eagle in a cage and worship it. They made an image of a likeness of an eagle. And then they worshipped the image of the likeness of the eagle on their military standards. Or take the golden calf. We sang about the golden calf. The golden calf was not God. The golden calf was not even a calf. It was not even the image of a calf. It was the likeness of an image of a calf, which was not God. And the same thing's true of the creeping things, the reptiles, and all other manner of animals and creatures. That was the religion, the official religion of the Romans and the Greeks in Paul's day. They worshipped a multitude of gods, and they represented these multitude of gods, which they had imagined, by means of likenesses of images of these gods that they had imagined. Zeus, for example, was their chief god. He was the supreme god on Mount Olympus. He was represented by an image, the likeness of an image of a man. Poseidon, the Greek god of the sea, was also represented by the likeness of an image of a man. Artemis and Athena, the Greek goddesses of hunting and wisdom, respectively, were represented by likenesses of images of women. And then we had all the other kinds of images and likenesses as well. Many of these gods had their sacred animals, of which then likenesses of images were made and used in idolatrous ceremonies. That was the folly, says Paul, the folly of idolatry. And idolatry, beloved, is well alive and well today. In Ireland, idolatry is alive and well in the Roman Catholic religion. Likenesses of images abound in the Roman Catholic religion. Take the woman Mary, beloved of many Roman Catholics. Mary is imagined. What did she look like? No one knows. An image then is made according to the imagination of the artist of what Mary might have looked like. An image of Mary. And then a likeness is made of the image. A likeness of the image of Mary is carved or mass produced. And then these images or likenesses of the images of Mary are then placed in groves beside the road, or in people's gardens, or in ecclesiastical buildings. And people then come in front of these likenesses of images of Mary and kneel before them and pray before them and light candles in front of them. That's foolish idolatry, beloved. The same is true of men. The apostles and Jesus himself, they are imagined. No one knows what these men, what Jesus looked like. No one knows what the apostle Paul looked like, or Peter looked like, or any of the saints looked like, because they lived long before cameras were invented. And so it's imagined what they might look like, and then an image is made, and then the likeness of the image is made. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans 1, is venerated by millions of people who think that they honor him by making a likeness of an image of him. They would honor him more if they read and believed the letters that he wrote to the churches in the New Testament. More idolatry, foolish idolatry. And then we have the idolatry of other religions. Hindus worship many gods. Millions of gods, the Hindus would say. Ganesh, for example, is worshipped by means of the likeness of an image of an elephant. And some years ago, it was on the news that the Hindus in India and other parts of the world were giving this elephant god milk. Milk. And the common people give these idols in their temples in India and other places milk and other foodstuffs, believing that the god behind the image is going to be pleased with all of these things. And then they also have their sacred animals in Hinduism and in India, sacred cows and sacred monkeys, and even rats are sacred in India. That's idolatry. That's foolish, wicked, vain, empty idolatry. And Paul cuts through all this nonsense of idolatry and simply says that all of this is the worship of that which is corruptible. Corruptible. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Something that is corruptible is a creature belonging to this fallen world. Corruptible things perish. They decay. They waste away. They wear out and they die. Men and women are corruptible. You and I are corruptible. You might be in peak physical and mental condition at your time of life. But give yourself some years, and you'll become weaker and weaker, and older, you'll lose many of your faculties, and then you'll die, because you're corruptible. How foolish, therefore, to worship man who is corruptible. And animals are also corruptible. Animals are even more corruptible than men, because animals, they live for fewer days than men. The lifespan of a horse, about 30 years. The lifespan of an eagle, about 20 years. The lifespan of an elephant, about 60 years. And then the material that these images and likenesses are made from, they're also corruptible. Wood, stone, gold, silver. These things are corruptible. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things. God did not redeem you or buy you back from slavery and sin and death by means of silver and gold, which are corruptible things, but he redeemed you by the blood of Jesus Christ. How foolish then to worship corruptible creatures. Well, we might think that we are very sophisticated here in Ireland, outside of the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore we wouldn't dare do such things as worship things which are corruptible. But by nature, beloved, all of us are idolaters, and our society, even the non-religious people in our society, are also idolaters. Think of the objects of worship, all of which are corruptible in our society today. Money. Money. Money gives security. Money provides comfort. Money provides the necessities of life. Man worships money because of what money can give to him. And man has erected temples to the god money. Banks and shopping centers, for example, are the temples of modern man. Then there's the idol of health and the idol of the human body. People may not today carve an image of a likeness of a human body and bow down before it, but they worship their own health and their own body. Because health, you see, is more important than money. Without health, money is powerless. Money might buy you health care and medicine, but even health itself is more important than money. And so the modern temples built to the god of health are the insurance companies that provide you with your health care, and the wellness blogs and websites that tell you how to keep yourself healthy, and the gyms and the sports centers which enable you to keep yourself healthy. Because man worships health, man worships himself, man worships the human body. And then there's celebrity and fame. Singers and actors and sports personalities, they provide entertainment. They provide the good feelings we need in this life. And the modern temples are filled to the brim, even on Sundays. Cinemas and concert halls and sports stadia. Where are the people going to church on Sundays? They're not there. They're in other places worshiping the god of entertainment. And then there are people who worship their children and even their pets. Their life revolves around their children and even their pets. The needs and whims of their children are catered to. Anxious parents. Dogs and cats are pampered by pet owners. Parents and pet owners can become obsessed. There's a place for being good to your children and pets, obviously, but not to the point of obsession. And then there's the worship of self. We live in a narcissistic, self-obsessed age where man worships self. We're in the selfie generation, the social media generation, which is all about me and what I want and what I want to portray myself as. And even today, you can define yourself by what you want to define yourself as, whether that's true to reality or not. And all of these things are as corruptible as Zeus and Poseidon and Artemis or Athena. They're all as corruptible as gold or silver or wood or stone. And while there's a place for these things, money has its place, health has its place, and so on, your children and your pets have their place, we have to ask ourselves, are these things, although they're lawful things and even necessary things, are these things idols in my life? Do I have these things as objects in which instead of or besides the one true God, are these things in which I put my trust? And if they are, they have become an idol for me. Perhaps not an idol for your neighbor, but perhaps only an idol for you, because this is an individual application. Is this an idol for me, perhaps? Is an idol for my husband or my wife or my children? You have to ask yourself that question, and you have to examine yourself in light of the Word of God. But how did man become an idolater? Because God did not create man as an idolater. Is perhaps idolatry and other religions, are they perhaps an expression of man's longing for truth? Are they an expression of man's longing for the true God? Is idolatry the sincere seeking of religious people for the true God? That's commonly thought to be the case among various theologians. They say, well, the Muslim, he is sincerely seeking for the true God in his religion. And the Hindu, he is sincerely seeking for the true God in his religion. And the people of Paul's day who worshipped Zeus, they were sincerely seeking for the true God through their religion. But that's not the case at all. Quite the opposite, in fact. Idolatry, whether the paganism of the ancient world, or the idolatry of the false church, or the idolatry of modern secular mankind, is the rejection of the true God, is an expression of man's hatred for the true God, is a holding down and suppression of the truth concerning the true God, a holding down of that truth in unrighteousness, as verse 18 explains it. Man was not created an idolater. Man became an idolater. Remember the first man, Adam. Adam knew the true God. Adam was not an idolater. Adam taught his children the truth of the true God. But in his generations, many of Adam's children fell away into idolatry and other sins. Think of Cain. Cain was an idolater of sorts. And Cain, of course, also became a murderer. And by the time of the flood, only 8 people remained in the world who were not idolaters. Noah and his family. And then the flood came and wiped out all of the idolaters in the earth. But idolatry continued after the flood. It's a sobering thought, beloved, that all the idolaters in the world are descendants of Noah and Noah's family. Noah was a godly man. He wasn't an idolater. His children were godly, apart from Ham, seemingly. But somewhere down the line, they turned to idolatry. Even Abraham, before he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, had been an idolater, as Joshua tells us in Joshua chapter 24. So idolatry is something that man is very prone to, very easily attracted to. Idolatry is a sin that very quickly spreads through a population. And Paul describes here in our text the process by which man fell into idolatry. First, they knew the true God, verse 21. Because that when they knew God. Remember what Paul said in verse 19, because that which is known of God, remember that was the translation I gave, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. And then verse 21, because that when they knew God, they knew God. But they said, as they perceive God through the creation, they perceived his eternal power and his divine majesty through the things that God had made. They said, I do not want to worship this God. I will worship a God of my own imagination. I will imagine a God with whom I am more comfortable. I want a God that I can manipulate. I want a God who will approve of my lusts and sins. I want a God who is less demanding than the true God who is holy. And therefore, he worships an idol. He forms an idol, he makes an image of a likeness of an idol, and he worships the idol. Second, so first he knows the true God. Second, the activity of the idolater is then mentioned. Or rather, the non-activity of the idolater is mentioned. Verse 21, they glorified him not as God. They knew God, but they glorified him not as God. They did not give God, the true God, the honor that was his. They did not praise the true God whose eternal power and divine majesty they knew. They did not seek that God, but they fled from him. They did not pray to the true God, but they turned away from him. Nor did they give him thanks, verse 21. They did not acknowledge the true God as the giver of every good gift. They didn't show their gratitude to him for the fact that he gave them breath, life, and all things. Notice that in Acts chapter 14. We read Acts chapter 14 earlier. Paul healed a man who was lame from his birth. And the people of the region jumped to the foolish conclusion that Paul and his companion Barnabas were gods. That the gods have come down to us in human likeness. And then they attempted to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas had to explain to them their folly. Verse 15. Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities or empty things unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God gave to these heathens a witness of himself through providence, and they did not thank him. Instead, they turned to their idol gods, to Jupiter and to Mercury and other gods, and they worshiped them instead. Didn't give him thanks, didn't glorify him as God. And the same thing is true in Athens among the very sophisticated Athenian philosophers. Acts 17, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And how did the Athenians thank this God who gave them life and breath and all things? They turned from him and worshipped all the idols that they could possibly imagine, and even had one to the unknown God that they did not know. There's no seeking here after the true God. There's no sincere worship of the true God. There's a turning away from God. There's a turning away from the glory of God. Instead of this, they make an exchange. Turn back to Romans 1, verse 23. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. That's an exchange. That's the idea of the word change. A deliberate exchange. Seeing and perceiving God's eternal power, they make an exchange and they choose for themselves rather a deity of limited power. Almighty God is too powerful, too frightening for man to worship. And therefore, man prefers to worship a God whose power is limited, whose power can be manipulated and controlled by man. And so the Greeks, of course, they had a whole host of gods that they worshipped. One was in charge of the sea, one was in charge of this, one was in charge of the other thing. Much easier to portion out the powers between different gods and have one God who is almighty. The same thing is true with Roman Catholicism today. You've got all kinds of saints, and those saints have different tasks. This one's the patron saint of this, and this one's the patron saint of the other thing. Much easier in having almighty God and even paying lip service to almighty God. How few people believe really today in almighty God. And then seeing and perceiving God's divine majesty, he exchanges this for corruption. We can't have the incorruptible God. We have to have a corruptible God, because corrupt man wants a corrupt God. The holy God, the righteous God, the God of infinite power and glory is too powerful and frightening and awesome for man to worship. Give him rather a God who winks at sin. Or even a God better than this, even a God who participates in sin with his worshippers. Because that's the kind of gods that the Greeks and Romans worshipped. Read Greek mythology. Read the antics of the gods. The gods of the ancient Greeks were simply men who were a bit more powerful than the ones that worshipped them. They weren't all powerful. They were fickle. They were petty. They were jealous. They were debauched in their behavior. But they were the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. Superhuman, perhaps, but debauched and immoral. And those were the gods of the nations around Israel in the Old Testament, the Baals and the Asherah poles. Baal, Asherah. Baal was the masculine version. Asher was the female version. They allowed and promoted sexual immorality in the worship of those gods. And that was the same too with the gods of the heathen in Roman Empire. Temples filled with prostitutes for men to go and worship their wicked goddesses. And Paul here indicates a deliberate, willful substitution, replacing the truth with a more pleasing lie. And third, we see something about the idolatrous mind. The idolatrous mind. The mind of man, knowing the truth, rejects the truth, and then sinks into further corruption and folly. We read here about the vanity of their imaginations, verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Remember that they already understood something of God. Verse 20 uses two verbs of mental perception. Clearly seen, which refers to the seeing with the mind, and understood, which again refers to the activity of the mind, the perception of man. They perceived the truth, but they did not receive the truth. Instead, they begin to engage in empty or vain imaginations, and that word imaginations means speculations or disputes. Take the atheist today. The atheist, looking out upon the great creation that God has made, perceiving the intricacy of all of God's creatures, rejects the knowledge of the true God and begins to speculate. I wonder where all this came from. I wonder what is the meaning of life. I wonder what is the origin of the universe. I wonder what is the cause of death. And his speculations lead him further away from the truth and into vanity, into foolish theories, such as the foolish theory of evolution. And the Greeks and the Romans, they did the same thing in their day. They speculated about where the world might have come from, and what kind of gods there might be. And this led them to inventing various kinds of gods. And Paul says, they became vain. They became vain. They became futile, worthless, or empty, so that they did not reach any meaningful purpose or goal in their imaginations. Speculations led them into idolatrous notions, which led them into idolatrous practices, which led them into immoral practices, as we shall see. And then there is the darkening of the mind. The darkening of the mind. Paul describes the mind or the heart of these idolaters as foolish. That word foolish means senseless or dull or lacking in understanding. The spiritual or ethical center of the idolater, his heart or his mind, was incapable of sensible thoughts concerning God because he has already rejected the clear, sensible revelation of God given to him through the creation. And his foolish heart then is darkened. Darkened. There's a kind of a chicken egg question here. Which happened first? The mind becoming foolish or the heart becoming darkened? It appears that folly comes first. And then the foolish heart, which already was foolish, then becomes even more darkened. And darkness is a symbol of evil, of ignorance, of hopelessness, of misery, of death. This darkness is an intensification of the folly. This is what's happening, beloved, in the heart of a pagan in ancient Rome or Athens or Corinth. This is what's happening also in the heart of an atheist or an agnostic or even a professor of theology or philosophy, or zoology, who is an unbeliever in a secular university today. This is happening in the heart of a man like Richard Dawkins. His heart is darkened. This does not mean, of course, he's not intelligent. He may be very intelligent. He may be very academic. He may be a genius in his field. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, his foolish heart has become darkened. He's as blind as a bat spiritually. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, where he describes the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. Now, how do the Gentiles walk? That is, the neighbors and acquaintances of the people of Ephesus who worshipped Diana of the Ephesians, let's say. In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. Darkened. Ignorance, hardness, alienation from God. That's the heart or the mind or the soul of the idolater. That's the heart, mind, or soul of the unbeliever. And finally, they become fools. They become fools. So they first reject the knowledge of God. Then they speculate, which leads them into vanity. Third, their hearts become senseless or foolish. Fourth, their foolish hearts become darkened. Fifth, and finally, they become fools. Remember, the biblical meaning of a fool is not a stupid person, in our parlance, not an unintelligent person, but one who knows the truth, but then does not live according to the truth. These men and women who become idolaters, they knew the truth to a certain degree. Verse 18 says they hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19 says that that which is known of God is manifest in them. Verse 20 says these things are clearly seen. And verse 21 says that they, when they knew God. So they become fools because although they know the truth, they do not live according to the truth. And then their folly leads them into the debased worship of idols, which then leads them into gross immorality. That's the downward spiral of idolatry. And the source of this is pride. Pride. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. These idolaters claimed to be wise. They claimed to be sophisticated. They claimed to be intelligent. And because they were so sophisticated, intelligent, and wise in their own imaginations, they said to themselves, we don't need to worship God. And the result of all of that is always the same. It's always idolatry. Because man has to worship something. Man is, by nature, religious. Man has to worship something. If he doesn't worship the true God, he's going to worship idols. Whether idols of wood or stone, or idols of his own imagination, or money, or health, or fame, or power, or whatever it might be, man has to worship something. And notice too, and here is the terrible thing, terrible in the sense of terrifying. Notice the operation of the wrath of God in all of this. God is not sitting idly by while this process takes place, you understand. Notice the passive verbs in the text. They became vain, or literally, they were made vain. Their foolish heart was darkened. They became fools, or literally, they were made fools. Who made them fools? Who darkened their foolish hearts? Who made them vain? God did. God did. And we're going to see that in more detail in the verses which follow. But notice right now, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. And verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's the terrifying operation of the wrath of God in the mind and heart of an unbeliever, and that's the terrifying operation of the wrath of God in a society and culture where God gives people over more and more to the corruption of idolatry and to the wicked lifestyle that flows out of that corruption of idolatry. And God does that, beloved, in his wrath, which is always righteous and which is always holy. And which means that the idolater is always to blame for his idolatry, and God is never to be charged with the sin of the idolater. What a bleak picture, beloved. What a bleak picture of the first century. What a bleak picture of our day, too. And that's why, beloved, we need to hear the gospel. And that's why Paul says in verse 16, he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That is always the context here. We always have to go back to that. Why is Paul telling us all this gruesome detail about God giving people over to sin and idolatry and people suppressing truth and so on? He's doing this because he wants to show the absolute necessity of the gospel. The gospel, says Paul, is the only power able to deliver such wicked, hopelessly idolatrous people from the wrath of God. And so these idolaters must hear the gospel. They must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must believe in Jesus Christ and turn from their sin. And that's why Paul wants to preach to them the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel, of course, is the message, the good news, concerning Jesus. Jesus is the image of God. He is the express image of the Father, Hebrews chapter 1. He is not a mere likeness of an image of God. He is the image of God. He is the exact representation of God. He is God. And as God, Jesus has eternal power and divine majesty. For as Paul writes in Colossians 2 verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Christ is, as 1 Corinthians 1 explains, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. And therefore, to glorify God and to thank God requires that we believe in his Son. We must live in thanksgiving to him who has given his Son for our salvation, to reconcile us to God, the God that we were fleeing from, the God that we were not seeking, the God that we did not love. That God loved us first. That God sent his Son to reconcile us to himself. That God sent his Son to wash away all of our sins in his precious blood. And we end with the testimony concerning the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Here's what happened when the gospel came to Thessalonica, where men and women were worshiping idols just as they were in Rome and every other part of the Roman Empire of that day. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast opened our hearts, that thou hast caused the light of thy truth to shine within, that we might know thee through thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for the many in this city, perhaps some known to us in our family or friends or acquaintances, who are idolaters, who are outside of Jesus Christ. Open their eyes, open their understanding to believe the gospel of salvation, that they too might rejoice with us and thank thee, the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and who redeems thy people through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.